Welcome again to another edition of the IDF Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Volker, who's Director of In-Depth Studies. And Jeff, we have been going for the last 3 weeks, this is week number four, through a book called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, kind of a look at the Anabaptist movement and all the things that came before that and after, by a fellow named Leonard Verdine. This is fascinating stuff. I'm not a huge historian. I haven't studied a lot of history, but I'm always fascinated by it, especially church history. But this chapter, and he uses all these, it's funny, all these chapter heads that he uses are all these German words, which I have a hard time pronouncing, but this is Sakramentswärmer, A with an umlaut, chapter 4 we're looking at. It means, the word itself means sacramentarian.
Ugh.
What's a sacramentarian?
What they're doing is they're going to play two words off of each other, sacramentalists and sacramentarians. The Anabaptists were sacramentarians, the Reformers, the Lutherans, the Catholics, they were the sacramentalists. And a sacramentalist, first, is someone who views the, you know, baptism and the Lord's Supper as the vehicle to unite everybody in a geographic area. Under a common body of Christ. Whereas the sacramentarians, the Anabaptists, they would use baptism and the Lord's Supper to separate the body of Christ from the state, from the society. Right. So we're back to that old distinction. The Reformers, the Lutherans, and the Evangelicals were Christian sacralists. They were using the sacraments, the baptism, and the Lord's Supper as a means to unite everybody in a geographic area, whereas the Anabaptists were using their version of baptism and the Lord's Supper to establish a separate community distinct from the society, a separate community of believers.
Right. In fact, he says on page 133, right there in the middle, that second paragraph, he says, "The true Christian is one who stands in tension with the world as it exists apart from the redeeming act of God." So they really understood that clear distinction between being in the world and not of it, that there is that tension. But as you said a moment ago, the sacral church, the sacramentalists, they didn't see it that way at all.
No, because if you start first on the baptism. So whereas both the followers of Luther and of Calvin, Zwingli, they all embraced infant baptism. And we'll get into all the details of baptism at a later chapter. But here it was, let's use Zurich with Zwingli. Infant baptism was required of everybody in the Zurich city-state because it was a sign of citizenship. So it was a glue that held the fabric of society together. And, of course, then the baptism with their view of believers' baptism, that they only gave water baptism to those who profess belief in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Well, then, to them, you know, then they refused to baptize their children. So then the Reformers viewed them as being unpatriotic, rebellious, whatever. And they were eventually forced to leave those city-states and go find another place to live.
Mm-hmm.
And so this issue of, you know, the derogatory term sacramentarian is very helpful in discussing this issue of, you know, what we would call the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And, of course, the word sacrament, you know, comes from the Latin word mystery.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's the Latin word for the word mystery, that the sacraments were a mystery. And of course, when you talk about the sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper, you then see this big division between the Anabaptists and the Lutheran Reform, because both the Lutheran and Reform thought in terms of something mysterious was happening at the Lord's Supper. It was a special event versus the Anabaptists, who held it as a memorial. You're simply remembering the cross,
right,
which is the center point of a believer's life.
And before we get into it, I want to talk about that mystery thing in just a moment on page 137. But on page 135, two other quick things. I was thinking about last week we were in the last chapter, it mentioned that how they could tell, they could spot an Anabaptist because of their good behavior, right? Yeah. They raised their kids well and all of that. Well, on page 135, the second paragraph, the last couple sentences, Verdine makes this point. He says, the place and function of religion in a sacral society is such that there is virtually no room for personal religion. So much is religion a matter of society as a whole that it becomes hard to fit the private practice of religion into it. So it isn't about my faith, what I believe, how I choose to live my life before my God and Savior. It's all about the society as a whole and fitting into that society as a whole.
And we understand that's the way it was for, you know, most every country. But with the Reformation, with the Luther and his followers and Calvin and his followers and all of that, Zwingli, that they tried to do a little bit of both. They recognized that to become a believer, you do have this personal relationship with the living God. You do have to come to him in repentance and faith. They understood that. But they also, at the same time, were trying to keep what Verdine called a sacral society. That is, the church is identified with everybody in a certain geographic area. Mm-hmm. And those two ideas are just opposites. And they're like oil and water. They do not mix together. And this was something that, we would say, planned failure. Mm-hmm. On behalf of both Luther's followers, Calvin's followers, that they're trying to do both. Mm. Now, we recognize that the Roman Catholic Church, which didn't even have the gospel, they were more completely tied to, you know, the church and state all wedded together, that a personal faith was not really all that important at all. Mm-hmm. But you couldn't say that about the Reformers, but they still were stuck with that, you know, that church is identified with the geographical area. And that's your Achilles heel.
Now, going back to this whole idea of this mystery of the sacraments and all of that, at the bottom of 137, this is a little long, but I want to read it because it just fascinated me. He's talking about sort of the evolution of the rite, what we would refer to as Mass now, I guess. But he says, it would be gratifying if we could know more about the evolution of the rite, which is here described. The item about, he puts this in quotes, tasting the sacrificial victim, that it was a feature of the practices associated with the cult of the so-called mystery religions is quite apparent. In these mystery religions, it says, one partook of deity by ingesting a morsel of a sacrificial victim. By such ingesting, something of the elan of the god was said to be infused into the devotee in a transaction known as a mysterion. The word that has given us the expression mystery religion. The word mysterion was by the Latins rendered sacramentum, the direct antecedent of our word sacrament. So this whole idea, which is going to lead to transubstantiation and all that kind of stuff, it's really, he's tying it back to pagan Rome and pagan religions, mystery religions, cults, etc. Was that their intent? Or was that just a byproduct?
I think it was a byproduct. I mean, the problem is that the Roman Catholic Church, as we know it, probably slowly emerged over time. And what we think of the heyday of the Catholic Church, as we know it, you know, before the Reformation, would be around 500 to 1500 AD, that thousand-year period. And where you had, because, you know, let's say around 300, thereabouts, Constantine, you know, as the emperor, at some point makes Christianity the religion of the empire. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so now you have the church and state getting wedded together, and ultimately, as soon as that happens, what also begins to happen at the same time is that false professions who are attracted by power, they gravitate to the top of the food chain as far as being in control. And at that point, then, Bible ceases to be really your authority, regardless of what you outwardly say. And everything begins to evolve. So Roman Catholicism then begins to evolve into this hybrid, which is a bit of, you know, it is part of the old, you know, Israel, Old Covenant mm-hmm. stuff, paganism, and part New Testament. So it's a mixture of all of the above.
Right. And he makes the statement on 140, first full paragraph. When the Constantinian change was complete, the technique of salvation by sacrament had effectively replaced the older technique of salvation by the preached word. So it all became, it's by participating in the Lord's Supper, sacrament, mass, whatever we want to call it, that formal ceremony with its idea of transubstantiation and all that, that becomes the means of so-called salvation. That becomes the center point.
Yeah, it's almost inevitable. So you take Luther, who clearly understood justification by faith alone. He, in many ways, recovered that in a fresh sense, which is the gospel message. But he also embraced this view of infant baptism that identified everybody in the geographical area as being part of the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. So it's much better than Catholicism, because he does have the gospel, but the gospel gets undermined and watered down because through infant baptism people are viewed as part of the body when they have nothing to do with the gospel. Mm-hmm. And it just clouds the issue, and to a lesser degree but still a degree, the Reform guys following Calvin, Zwingli, those guys, their view of, they have a view of infant baptism. It's less hocus pocus than the Lutherans, but it's still there, and you still have people designated as part of the body of Christ who do not opt in by repentance and faith.
Right.
And therefore, even though we don't deny that the leadership always taught the gospel, but it gets murky, watered down, because of the embracing of infant baptism at the same time. So it's obviously way better than Roman Catholicism, but it does muck up the issue.
Hmm. He makes this statement on 141. I'm going to ask you another question here, definition. He says sacramentalism also leads to sacerdotalism.
Sacerdotalism is sometimes called sacerdotalism. That's where the belief that that baptism and the Lord's Supper actually do something.
Mm.
So if you believe that they actually do something, then you are a sacerdotalist or sacerdotalist. So example, let's take the Roman Catholic view of Lord's Supper, transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus. Okay, so something magical, mysterious happens, okay? And it actually causes something, it helps you in somehow in your way of salvation, okay? Also, the Roman Catholic view of infant baptism, where when an infant is baptized, all of his sin is, the remnants of original sin are all removed, you know? And so baptism actually takes away your sin. Well, that's, of course, we're taking the Roman Catholic understanding. Well, the Anabaptists, they clearly did not view baptism in the Lord's Supper as actually doing anything. Baptism was simply a picture of your believing, and the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So it didn't actually do anything. That is the big distinction, and it's all tied up in this term sacerdotal or mm-hmm. sacerdotal.
And he deals with a lot about the whole idea of the formal clergy and all of that, because then later on, down in 150, he starts talking about the heretics countered the church's sacerdotalism with laicism, I guess you'd say that.
Laicism.
Laicism, which is talking about laity, lay performance. So that whole idea of the formal, sort of fully authorized, you know, the real guys, the priests, versus the priesthood of general of everyday believers.
Okay, now that brings up, this is kind of a big area, so let's just stop for a moment and sort of discuss this. Of course, in Catholicism, because there is a bit of hocus pocus at the Lord's Supper, you know, that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus, a bit of a miracle. That being the case, so then they said, well, only special guys, the priests who were consecrated, could perform this. So now you had only special guys because it's a special, mysterious ceremony. Mm-hmm. Well, the Anabaptists, they, of course, that's where we get the idea that, of course, they're the clergy.
Right.
The clergy are special guys who can only do certain things. So now in reaction, we have the Anabaptists, who, yes, they had pastors, but they understood the priesthood of all believers in a strong emphasis, which we would agree with very much. And so therefore this concept of clergy-laity, which is a huge thing even today. You know, someone will mention a book, and they'll say, oh, this book is good for the laity or layman, meaning it's not a... Well, all that means is it's not real serious scholarship, you know, because it's for the little people. And so the Anabaptists, what they would do is they would not restrict the Lord's Supper or baptism to pastors or elders. They would let other people do it, which the Reformed and Lutheran guys were horrified. Because even though they had recovered the gospel, so they are way better than the Roman Catholics, they still kept this clergy-laity distinction because their sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, still had this mysterious aspect to them to one degree or another. And therefore only the special guy could do them. I mean, my background, I went to a what is now the PCA Seminary, Covenant Theological Seminary, and I went there and really enjoyed my time there. But when I graduated, I was a what is now PCA. And so I was, of course, ordained, and I was very, you know, I was set apart. I could do the Lord's Supper, I could do baptism, I could marry, bury, etc. And if you weren't, you know, ordained, you couldn't do that. Whereas now we would say in our church, New Covenant Bible Fellowship, you can, if you let, if the Lord use you to bring someone to himself, you can baptize them. And we have different, a parade of different men in the church who will lead the Lord's Supper. We have it every Sunday, but we don't restrict it to elders and deacons, the pastor, at all.
Right.
Because we don't really have this laity-clergy distinction in our midst, because we don't believe it's fundamentally biblical. We're just part of the priesthood of the believers. And there are some who are elders and some who are deacons. But other than that, but we're all equal. So it's a fascinating discussion. And that's why this, they use the word, or Verdine uses the word, laicism,
right,
which means emphasizing this clergy-laity distinction, of which the Lutherans, the Reformed, did, but the Anabaptists did not.
Well, it's fascinating, too. On page 151... the last paragraph on that page, it says this: just as the church's sacerdotalism was joined with a partiality toward the Latin, so was there the camp of the sacramentarian heretics, the Anabaptists, a partiality toward the vernacular, or the common speech, the common language. And it says the church left no stone unturned in an effort to keep the Bible in the vernacular out of the hands of men. And boy, that was the way that the church, the Catholic Church, and the, you know, the sacerdotal church in general, really controlled the masses, didn't they? They did everything kind of in this, in Latin, and kept it out of the hands.
Yeah, because if you're comparing the Roman Catholics with the Anabaptists, the Roman Catholics wanted the Bible always to be in Latin, and they didn't want it to be in the vernacular, the language of the people, whereas the Anabaptists, who said no, Bible is what we is our authority, therefore it has to be in the language so all of the people, so all believers could read it and understand it for themselves. Whereas the Roman Catholics, they wanted to keep this clergy-laity distinction. Only the special guys who controlled the sacraments, they were, only they needed to understand this stuff, because the people just had to follow the right ceremonies. Whereas the Anabaptists says, no, to be a believer is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about ceremonies, even though they did have baptism and Lord's Supper, but these weren't mystical, and they weren't limited to the leadership doing them. They weren't limited to that. So it was a huge difference between, especially, the Anabaptists and Roman Catholics. Now, the Reformed, the Lutheran guys, they were much better than the Catholics, but in this area, they still kept that distinction. because to one degree or another, their sacraments still kept this area of mystery.
Mm-hmm.
So there was something going on, not just a memorial or a remembrance.
Right, and that, we've seen that today, and it's still very prevalent in a lot of Reformed circles. One other thing that I thought was fascinating, I mentioned this to you before we went, we got started, that I read a book years ago, Fahrenheit 451. It was made into a movie written by Ray Bradbury. And Fahrenheit 451, for those of you who don't know, is the temperature in which the paper that books are written in will burn. All right, and in the story, in the novel, in the movie, firemen's job was to go and find these banned books and burn them. So what happens in the book is that these readers, these people that treasure literature, etc., they learned the books by heart. And it's fascinating. On page 152, down towards the bottom, talks about a fellow named, I think, I don't know how to say French, but Etienne or something.
Etienne de Bourbon,
right. He was a Dominican monk who had spent his life running down heretics, and he tells this about them. He says, they, meaning the heretics, know the Apostles' Creed excellently in the vulgar tongue. They learn by heart the Gospels and the New Testament in the vernacular and repeat them aloud to one another. And he goes on to say, he says, I've seen some lay folks so steeped in their doctrine that they could repeat by heart great portions of the evangelists, such as Matthew and Luke, especially all that is said of them, of Christ's teachings and sayings, so that they could repeat them without a halt, and with hardly a word wrong here or there. It's so funny to me to read that. I mean, how that is being thought of as something awful and terrible, and we have to hunt these people down. And yet, isn't that what we all kind of strive for, to really know the Word so that we can know the Lord better?
Mm-hmm. I mean,
it's just fascinating, the times in which this was all taking place. And it just, you know, it really, reading this book for me has been such an eye-opener from the standpoint of appreciating what we have here in America,
mm-hmm.
in terms of the real separation of church and state, freedom of religion. You know, we get gathered together openly, you know, and wherever, Borders, which isn't going to be around much longer, Barnes & Noble, Starbucks, you name it, right? And read Scripture, talk about Scripture. We don't have to look over our shoulder or worry mm-hmm. about state police or anybody else. It's really an amazing time that these guys were dealing with. And how difficult it must have been to try to be faithful to what they understood as the Word of God.
Yeah, so let's sort of summarize where we've been. This was a chapter dealing, calling the Anabaptists, they were called sacramentarians, which means they were rejecting both the Reformed and Lutheran view of the Lord, the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism. That the Reformers, the Lutherans, wanted to use them, the sacraments, they are what, you know, set apart everybody in a geographical area to be a part of the body of Christ. Whereas the Anabaptists said, no, that's not the church. A church is made up of people who profess to believe, those are the ones given baptism, and when they gather together in separate groups, they celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember the cross. So they are the sacramentarians, which they would have embraced, whereas they were not what is called the sacramentalists. That would have been the Reformed, the Lutherans, well as Roman Catholics, who thought that the ceremonies, actually the baptism and Lord's Supper, actually did something. And so this is a great chapter to sort of, you know, bring all that stuff out and cause you to think it through.
Exactly. So, again, I hope you're enjoying this study. I hope you've taken the time, or will take the time, to order the book and read it all for yourself. We're just kind of touching the high points as we go chapter by chapter. But I think it's a fascinating time in history that we can learn a lot from and apply to our own faith and our own churches today. As always, if you have any questions, give us a call.
At area code 480-924-4290.
And we'll join you next week.